good to see everybody here this morning. Appreciate the visitors that we have. If it's your first time meeting with us here at Monte Vista, then please fill out one of those visitors' cards in a little rack in the pew in front of you. And at the end of our service, one of our members will come around with a basket and collect that. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better and offer you any spiritual wisdom, advice, or help that you need. If you just have questions about the Bible or questions about our congregation, then please reach out to us. We'd love to sit down and have a Bible study with you. We're very encouraged by your presence, and we ask that you continue to participate worshiping with us today by having your Bibles out and your hearts and your minds open to what the Word of God has to say. And we had a power surge here at the building a little bit earlier, so our network is down. So maybe you're on your smartphone and the Wi-Fi is not working, or you'll notice the PowerPoint's not working here this morning. It just so happens on the Sunday where I've got a really PowerPoint-heavy sermon that the PowerPoint's not working. Sometimes you just have like three or four slides and it's a picture and a couple words. This is like just every slide has verse after verse after verse on it. So I encourage you, later on, if you'd like to download the PowerPoint slides off of our website, they will be available to download off of our website, Monte Vista COC. So, we're going to talk about conversion in the Old Testament today. Conversion in the Old Testament. And the reason why I want to talk about this is because it's a surprisingly challenging issue. If you've heard folks from the world talk about the Bible, Bible skeptics, unbelievers, atheists, people are always looking for little things from the Bible that just bother them and rankle them as their excuse for not believing in God. One of the questions that we often encounter from those who are hostile or at least skeptical about the Bible is, you know, I've been reading in that Old Testament of yours, and in the Old Testament, it sure sounded like God showed a lot of preferential treatment to those Israelites. He picked Israel out of all the nations and promised them a land of their own flowing with milk and honey. He had them eradicate the people in front of them and take their homes and take their farms and take their vineyards. He gave them a law that made them feel special and exclusive. And that law essentially excluded the other nations from having that covenant relationship. I mean, there was even a verse I read in Deuteronomy, or however you pronounce that, that said they couldn't marry people from other races. So Christian, let me get this straight. You telling me that God showed preferential treatment all those thousands of years to those special Israelite people, and that there was no way for non-Israelites to be saved? Now, maybe that sounds like a harsh way of putting it, but I'd be lying if I said I haven't heard the question phrased almost exactly like that. And it is a difficult issue for us because it is commonly assumed, even by Christians at times, that in the Old Testament, God preferred the Israelites on the basis of their ethnicity. And that because of this preference that was shown to them, He gave them a special law and had a covenantal relationship with them and did, in fact, bar them or proscribe marriage with other nations. And while this might be true, at least in part or in some senses, I believe it's a misconception to say that God only loved or cared about the Israelites. It is a misconception that His choice of them as a special and unique people was based only on ethnicity, and it's even worse to say it was based on moral superiority. So what of the Gentile nations? What of the Canaanites? What about the Assyrians? What about the Hittites and the Philistines and the Ammonites and Amorites and all of the other somethingites that we read about in the Bible? What about Ruth, who was from Moab? Or Naaman, who was Assyrian? A Syrian, not Assyrian. Or the Ninevites, who were Assyrians, not A Syrian, but Assyrians. Not to be confusing there. What about all of them? Were they saved? Did they have access to the God of Israel, even though they were not ethnically or politically of Israel? I want to explore that with you this morning. And like I said, I got a lot of verses to get through. I encourage you to follow along, make notes, and download slides off the internet later on in case we miss anything or I have to skip a few points because of time. So the first thing I'm going to start with then is the idea that God's love and his relationship with humanity has always been rooted in his own perfect character. That God is perfect, and so his interaction with humanity has always stemmed from that perfect moral character. So whenever you see God showing mercy to people, that stems from his perfect character. When you see God showing judgment to people, that stems from the same perfect character. And something that I think people just have a misconception about in the Bible, and this is more broadly speaking, more generally speaking, people seem to think there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament, who's always so cranky and mean all the time, and the God of the New Testament, who's manifested in the loving, gentle, sweet Jesus Christ. But there is no difference between those things. When you see God's mercy and God's judgment, that is one and the same God. And both of those things, mercy and judgment, grace and justice, both of those things come, they flow, they stem from his perfect moral character. And judgment, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, judgment always comes as a result of men or women choosing to do evil. And that's always on them, not God. That is always on them, not God. The Amalekites were destroyed because they were evil people. The Philistines were destroyed because they were evil people. Israel and Judah, the northern tribes and the southern tribes, they were taken away by the Assyrians and Babylonians into captivity because they made evil choices. That's why evil people suffer the judgment and the wrath of God, because they choose to do evil. That's on them, not on God. Whether you're talking about the flood in the book of Genesis, or Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, or the Amalekites being wiped out, or the Canaanites being displaced by Israel in the book of Joshua, or Assyria, Nineveh in the book of Jonah, sin always comes with consequences. Write a few passages down. We only have time to look at one. But Isaiah chapter 1, 16 through 20, that's one passage. Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 15, in the broader context of the blessings and the curses presented to Israel. But notice Psalm 125 right now. Psalm 125. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's going to be smack dab in the middle, halfway through the Bible. Psalm 125, and I'll read the whole psalm here to you. It's only five verses, but notice here, Psalm 125, beginning in verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, that the righteous may not put forth their hands to do wrong. Verse 4, do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. That, to me, sums up the entire idea of God's judgment and justice right alongside his mercy and his kindness. That God sees how we live. And there is a consequence, often physical, most certainly eternal, when we do evil or when we do good. And Israel was a chosen people. There's no doubting that. You read the Old Testament, it becomes abundantly clear that yes, God did choose Israel. But frequently God qualifies that by saying, I chose you not because you were morally superior to the people around you. I didn't choose you because you were really, as far as a people goes, that much different than a lot of the people around you. No, I chose you because of my own faithfulness. I chose you because I made a promise to somebody a long time ago named Abraham that I'd make a nation out of his descendants. And I'm keeping that promise. I'm keeping that promise. Genesis chapter 17, verses 6 through 7. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 says that God is always faithful. Even when we're not faithful, God is always faithful. God always keeps his promises. So even with Israel's place as a holy nation, set apart for God's own purposes, God still had his eyes upon the Gentiles. God wanted the Gentile to be saved. He thought about non-Israelites. He thought about Gentiles. God wanted the law to impress non-Israelites. So even when he was giving the law to Israel at Mount Sinai, he still had it in the back of his mind and at the forefront of the purpose of that law of this is going to be something that affects not just Israelites, but it's going to be something that affects non-Israelites as well. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. See, I have taught you, God says to Israel, statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me. This is Moses speaking here, but inspired by God, that you should thus do in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them. Keep God's laws, is what he's saying. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, not just Israelites, but the peoples, other nations. It is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation. It is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that is a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Think about that. God gave Israel a law, and it was a very specific law, tailored to them and their needs at the time. But there would be other nations that would see God's law and the way the Israelites were practicing it. There would be other nations that would see the way the Ten Commandments were played out in real life. That they would see the way worship was done. They would see the way that marriage was handled and children were handled. And government was handled, and discipline was handled. And other nations would look at Israel and say, look at that great nation. You know, the God of Israel must be a really great God to give that great nation such a wonderful law. The law given at Mount Sinai was not just meant for Israel, but it was meant to impress the nations surrounding Israel to show what kind of a God their God really was. So even giving the law, God was still thinking about the Gentiles. He had a desire for Gentile salvation, all the way back to the promise in Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Abraham, who was the father of the Israelites, built into the blessing given to him is a prophecy that all the nations will be blessed in you. Yes, I'm going to make you a great nation, a singular great nation. Yes, physically, a great nation will come from you. Your descendants will be a singular great nation. But in your seed, all the earth, all the nations are going to be blessed. God had that in mind all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Isaiah 45, verses 20 through 24, which Trevor read earlier in our worship service for our scripture reading for the day. Zechariah 2, verse 11. Isaiah 49, verse 6. And notice Jeremiah 16 now, verses 19 through 21. Jeremiah 16, beginning in verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of distress, to Thee the nations, plural, the nations, they will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself, yet they are not gods? Therefore, behold, verse 21, I am going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. The church, by prophecy, is described as a mountain. The mountain of the house of the Lord, and all of the nations will stream toward it. Think about that. Streams flowing uphill, not away from the mountain of the house of the Lord, but toward the mountain of the house of the Lord. God cared about Gentiles, and He had their salvation in mind. Gentiles who joined Israel and fully embraced God were given the same rights as other Israelites. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. I'm going to give you a list of passages here. We don't have time to read all of them. But these are examples from the old law where even Gentiles, often called the alien or the stranger or foreigner who sojourns among you, the alien who sojourns among you was a Gentile individual who had attached him or herself to Israel and had fully embraced the God of Israel. Males, for example, males who were Gentiles who attached themselves, they could be circumcised and receive all the same rights, both religious and civil, as any Israelite who is native born. So here's a few examples from the old law that illustrate that even under the law, God had made provision for Gentiles to be welcomed into the nation of Israel and to have a special covenantal relationship with Him in that way. Gentiles were allowed to partake of the Passover as long as they were circumcised. Exodus chapter 12, verses 43 through 49, and Numbers 9 and verse 14. They were allowed to partake of the tabernacle sacrifices. Numbers chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. Gentiles were allowed to participate in the Day of Atonement celebration. Leviticus 19, verse 29. They were allowed to participate in Jubilee. Leviticus 25, verse 6. They were to keep the food laws, Leviticus 17, verses 12 through 13. They received welfare benefits, Leviticus 23 and verse 22. And they were held accountable to the same laws and given the same legal procedures as any native-born Israelite. Notice Leviticus 19. Here in the law, Leviticus chapter 19, and I want to notice verses 33 through 34. Leviticus 19, 33. When a stranger or alien resides with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were once aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So I just think it's more misconception than anything else when the Bible skeptic comes up and he's read a couple of verses out of Deuteronomy and says, sure sounds like latent racism in the Old Testament to me, that God picked one race or ethnicity out of all of them and said, you're going to be my special race and nobody else gets to be saved except for you. Boy, when I actually read the Old Law, instead of just a couple of verses taken out of context, it sure sounds like God had the door swung wide open for anybody who wanted to have a relationship with Him. Anybody could be a part of Israel, not just those who were native-born Israelites or those who were ethnically Hebrew. And there's other things as well. What about marriage, the Bible skeptic says, because there's that one verse in Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5, marriage with the other nations is proscribed there. Now, there's some things about this text that we need to be really careful about, because at first I can understand why a Bible skeptic might read this passage and go, boy, that just sounds a little racist and fishy to me. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you're entering to possess it, you shall clear away many nations before you. The Hittites, take note of that, the Hittites, I'm going to make a note about a Hittite later on, a pretty famous Hittite, who we'll remember when we get to it. The Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And he goes on to say in verse 2, that you shall make no covenant with them. Verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, not to give your daughters to their sons, nor shall take their daughters for your sons. And we stop there most of the time. And the Bible skeptic will assume, that just sounds kind of like racism to me. That you're not allowed to marry any other races but your own race. But what's the purpose behind it? What's the point behind it? Is God just saying this because of racial purity? Is God just saying this because Israel was so special and so good? What was the purpose behind proscribing marriage with the other nations? He goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, because they'll turn your sons and daughters away from serving God. That's why. Because they will come with a whole host of idols. And the gods they serve are not like the God you serve. Chemosh, the Moabite god, expected child sacrifice. Baal was the same way. The Asherah, Molech. Molech said, take some of your babies and burn them on an altar, alive. Yeah. Yeah. God says, they bring with them their idols, their idolatrous practices, their immorality, and when you intermarry with those kinds of people, not because of their race or their ethnicity, but because of their morals, when you intermarry with those kinds of people, they will draw your children away from serving God to serve Molech and Chemosh and Baal. And yeah, they'll sacrifice your grandbabies over fire. So don't marry them. So don't marry them. And you know, when you put it like that, suddenly that goes from being a rather racist and horrible thing to say to suddenly being, yeah, that's reasonable. That's reasonable. I'm good with that. I don't want my children marrying people who want to burn their babies on an altar. I'm okay with that. I'm okay as a father. So I got two rules, okay? You're not allowed to marry anyone who will burn a baby on an altar, and you're not marrying some kid who shows up riding a motorcycle with one of those mohawks on his helmet. Two rules, right? Two dating rules. No baby burning and no mohawks on the helmet. That's it. And suddenly, Deuteronomy 7 becomes a rather reasonable approach to their relationship to the nations around them in proscribing marriage with those individuals. Deuteronomy 9, verses 3 through 6 is another passage. We don't have time to look at it, but Deuteronomy 9, 3 through 6 is another passage there to consider. Proscribing intermarriage, then, was precautionary. And clearly, exceptions were made when a foreigner made changes to his or her moral life. The prescription was, do not marry them, and I would add, as long as they come with their idolatry. But the Old Testament does have examples that show they could marry as long as the person got rid of the idolatry and the immoral practices and started living in the right way. Take Uriah the Hittite, for example. We just read Deuteronomy 7, and what is specifically said there? You shall not intermarry these seven Canaanite nations, and included in that is the Hittites. And yet, when we pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we know the story. David falls in lust with Bathsheba. Bathsheba's already married to somebody else, Uriah the Hittite. She gets pregnant. He tries to trick Uriah, and through all of it, Uriah is the one who comes off looking like the really moral person, doesn't he? Uriah's the one who's got character, who's got class. Uriah's the victim here. And I don't think anybody can read 2 Samuel 11 and walk away feeling like Uriah is, you know, anything less than the righteous victim in all of this. Now, Bathsheba is a Jewish woman. And now you have to do a little bit of assumption there. Bathsheba is a Hebrew name. Her father's name is a Hebrew name. And it seems very likely that, in fact, her grandfather was Ahithophel, who was one of David's longtime advisors. So I would assume, and I think it's a safe assumption, that Bathsheba was Hebrew or Israelite. So you have Uriah the Hittite marrying a Jewish woman. Yet Uriah is the one who comes off looking like the good guy in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He has regard for David as king. He serves him. He has regard for God. He's a moral individual. And the only way that Uriah can get tripped up is if he gets tricked into it. That's the only way he seems to be impeachable, is when he gets tricked into doing something. He's an unflappable, unimpeachable, and moral individual. Yet here he is, a Hittite, married to a Jewish woman. Of course, we have Ruth the Moabitess as well. Ruth the Moabitess. She doesn't just marry one Israelite, she marries two Israelites in the course of this book. So what are we to make of Ruth the Moabitess? Well, when you look at her own words, go to Ruth chapter 1. And notice here in Ruth chapter 1, by her own words, her relationship as she sees it to God and Israel. Notice here in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, and I hope you know the backstory here. I don't have time to fill you in. But in Ruth chapter 1, she's a Moabite. She's not an Israelite. She has married an Israelite man who has then passed away. He's died. And she's following her, I guess what you would say technically, her ex-mother-in-law, back to her home. To Naomi's home, that is. And Naomi's like trying to get rid of her like a stray dog. Like, hey, go away. You know, your sister-in-law, Orpah, she went back to her home. You go back. There's nothing for you where I'm going. There's nothing for you there except this old lady that you're looking at in front of you. Here's Ruth, though, in response in verse 16. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. The Moabite God was Chemosh. And she's saying, Chemosh is not my God. Your God is my God. And it gets even better in verse 17. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Thus may the Lord. Lord, that is the covenantal name for God. She's not just saying God in the generic sense of God, of El, right? It's not just generic God. This is Yahweh. She is saying Yahweh, the personal, covenantal name of God. Thus may my God Yahweh do to me. That's significant. The language is significant that she does not just say God, but that she says Lord, Yahweh. She is saying that God is my God, my personal, covenantal God. That means something, my friends. That means something. So when Ruth marries an Israelite man later on in the story, she is an Israelite. She is a convert to the God of Israel. So there's no reason to prescribe a marriage there because she is in every sense an Israelite. Now we've got to bring things here to a close. We've just got a couple of practical applications that I want to look at real quick. Just four things. I think there's four. And then the less noble years. First of all, in terms of practical application, you look at the story of Jonah and the sailors. Another example of some Gentiles. In the book of Jonah, Jonah's trying to run away from God because he doesn't like the mission that he's been given. Go preach to the Ninevites. Well, I don't like the Ninevites very much. We'll go preach to them anyway. No. He buys a ticket to go to the other side of the world, to Tarshish. And while he's on the ship heading to Tarshish, running the opposite direction of Nineveh, God sends a storm and nearly sinks the ship. And the sailors, who are not Israelite, the sailors are in a complete panic now. And they're wondering, what's going on? Whose fault is this? Whose God is angry right now? And Jonah pipes in and says, oh, it's my God. My God is the one who's angry right now. And he says, I'll tell you what, if you just throw me overboard, God will leave you alone and he'll deal with me in his own way. But they say, we can't do that. We don't want to throw you overboard. Here's some non-Israelites, some Gentiles, who have enough moral sense to know that tossing a guy overboard is not a good thing to do to a person. Give them a ton of credit for that. Give them a ton of credit for that. But when you read in Jonah chapter 1, he pleads with them. He says, just do it. Trust me. You're not going to be able to pull anything over my God. My God is the God of the land and the God of the sea. He's the most powerful God. You better just toss me overboard. And when they are finally desperate enough, they agree to toss him overboard. But it's not it. It's not the end of the story for them. They make vows to the God of Israel and immediately begin to offer sacrifices to him. Gentiles who knew nothing about God the day before suddenly know enough to recognize that the God of Israel is the God, only God, the powerful God of the land and the sea, of all the peoples, of all the nations. And they say, we want to worship that God. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Even with scant knowledge, they knew enough and acted upon it. Then there's Nineveh. Jonah finally gets out of the belly of a fish after 3 days and accepts God's command to go to Nineveh and preach. The Ninevites, they're not Israel. They're Assyrians. They're actually the enemies of Israel. And in only a few years from Jonah's time, Assyria is going to come to the northern tribes and lay them to waste and take them away into captivity. That's probably a little bit why Jonah didn't want to preach to the Ninevites, because, you know, he can see it on the horizon. He knows that Assyria is trouble. Why be friendly to Assyria when he knows they won't be friendly to Israel in just a few years? But he preaches to them. And these pagan, knew nothing from God before Gentiles, listen to a little bit of preaching from a reluctant prophet, and the whole city changes. The whole city, all of them, turn over a new leaf and serve God. You know, conversion, whether you're talking about Old Testament or New Testament, conversion requires a change from you. That's a practical application right there. Conversion actually requires you to do something different with your life. The Ninevites did something different. Ruth did something different. Naaman did something different. Speaking of Naaman, let's talk a little bit about Naaman here for a second. Naaman was a Syrian captain. Very powerful individual. We read about his story in 2 Kings chapter 5. Very powerful individual. And Israel and Syria are in conflict right now. Now, he's a leprous individual. And he's got a servant girl who happens to be Israelite, someone that he's taken captive at some point, probably the spoils of war. And this servant girl says to him, "Oh, that my master could be in Israel, where she could meet the man of God who has the ability to heal people of all kinds of things." She's talking about the prophet Elisha. So he goes to Israel to find Elisha. Imagine what it would be like if we were at war with a nation. Let's just say, Canada. And Canada's second-in-command military advisor decided to come down to Arizona because he said, "You know, that Mayo Clinic is something else. I really need to come to Mayo Clinic to get treated for something." How would we feel about that? "You can't come to Mayo Clinic. You're not allowed. You can't be at war with us and come and use Mayo Clinic. That's not allowed." Well, Naaman goes to Elisha. And what does Elisha tell him to do? "Well, there's this little river here in Israel, and if you go dip in it a few times, your leprosy will be cured." "There's better rivers in Syria that I could go use. Why would I dip myself in this piddly little river of yours, this creek of yours, the Jordan?" Now, his servants plead with him. If he had asked you to do something amazing, they tell him, you would have done it. If he had said, "You can be cured of your leprosy as long as you have climbed to the tallest mountain and do this amazing thing," and if they had told you to do some amazing, difficult task, you would have done it. But all he told you to do was dip in the Jordan. And he's convinced. Not only is he convinced of God's power, he is convinced that God is the only God. That's conversion, my friends. Conversion is accepting and embracing God as God, fully God, singularly God, the only God. And even though Naaman had to go back home to Syria, he said, "Every time I get dragged to that pagan temple that my king drags me to, when I bow my knee, I'm not bowing my knee to an idol. In my heart, I'm bowing my knee to the God of Israel, because the God of Israel is the only God." There's conversion in the Old Testament. Maybe it's easy to miss it if you're not really looking for it, or if you've got some agenda that's driving your Bible study. But conversion was an Old Testament idea as much as it is a New Testament idea. And if you're Ruth, or you're Naaman, or you're the Ninevites, if you're living in sin and you have come to know that God is the God, the one and only, who loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you only believe in the name of Jesus Christ and all that He preached, then you can be saved. It really is as simple as that. If God can forgive the Ninevites, if God can forgive Naaman, if God can welcome Rahab the harlot, if God can love Ruth the Moabitess, if God can care about the Gentile nations enough to prophesy all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that salvation would come to the whole world at some point, that salvation would be accessible in the defeat of the serpent of old, then God can take your life, broken as it might be, and build it back up. You can be glorious like His Son is glorious, forgiven like every saint who's gone before you, and saved for heaven. So whatever need you might have, please let it be known by coming forward as we